Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We're going to look today at a pretty cool fella. His name is John the Baptist. It's been 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi, spoke. And 30 years ago, what was that thing that happened? There was a guy, the priest, Zechariah, in the temple. All the nation of Israel were waiting for the one priest to come out. Where's Zechariah? He's late. And he came out motioning, "What's the matter, Zechariah?" An angel showed up and said, "My wife is going to have a baby." Most of the people looked around and they said, "Elizabeth? Well, she's, how shall we say, well past the time of having babies. A.K.A. she old." He was a miraculous birth. And 30 years later, there is John the Baptist baptizing in a place that we'll look at. The whole place is just expectant. Messiah's going to show up anytime. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And there's a guy. He's got camel's hair suit on, a leather belt, and little grasshopper legs kicking out of his lip. And also, too, the angel actually says, "And he shall go before him," capital H, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." The last word of the Old Testament was, look out for Elijah. Because when Elijah shows up, he's going to point the way to the Messiah. The angel Gabriel says to Zacharias, that's him. Let's pick up the story. Chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Malachi 4 verse 6. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus will say later in chapter 11, he said, if you are willing to receive it, Elijah has come. Speaking of John the Baptist. The Gospel of John chapter 1 says he's actually at a place called Bethabara. Hey, wait a minute. Where did Joshua cross the Jordan River to come into the Promised Land? At Bethabara. God parted the Jordan. They all walked through on dry ground. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Take the biggest of your guys from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and place a stone there in the midst of the river. 12 stones, each commemorating the 12 tribes of Israel. And every time some little kid or some family was picnicking and skipping rocks across the Jordan, there were those 12 stones. What are those stones doing, Daddy? Oh, says Daddy, let me tell you the story of how God supernaturally pulled his people out of bondage of Egypt. The people of God surrounded by a culture that hated God. And it required a supernatural savior, Moses, to come in from the outside and bring them into the Promised Land. After 40 years in the desert, the baton gets passed on to Joshua, and Joshua goes through the Jordan River right here. Can you see the powerful imagery? Why is John the Baptist south of Jerusalem by about 15, 20 miles? Why is he not in the temple? He's standing at a very powerful and potent place, Bethabara, the house of the ford. Can you see with your Jesus glasses on? He's effectively like Joshua in a way. What's he saying? Come out of the bondage of the world and come into the promised land of the kingdom of God. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. Well, what is that? In Isaiah, in Daniel, in Zechariah, and Ezekiel, this Messiah was going to go head to head with all of the nations of the world, and that a word from his mouth was going to dispel all the enemies of God, and that God himself, through the Messiah, would set up an earthly kingdom that is heavenly in its origin. And they were excited about that. In retrospect, they were looking at the verses that we know as the millennial reign of Christ. They were looking forward to that happening right now. And I think John the Baptist was as well. So what is the kingdom of God? in the near fulfillment, it's the spiritual rule of Jesus in the hearts of his church. But it has a far fulfillment in the literal rule of Jesus on the planet, the millennial reign. Verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and he's going to cite Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now notice capital L, capital O, capital R and D. You know what that word is in Hebrew? Four Hebrew characters that we transliterate into our English as YHWH. Yahweh. We insert the vowels for the convenience of our tongue, and now we pronounce it as Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? Where do we see his name first mentioned? In Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Moses is told by the Lord, go into Egypt, confront Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. And Moses says, okay, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? You remember what God said? I am that I am, that I am, that I am. In other words, the eternal existing one. I am is an incredible, wonderful juxtaposition of the verb tense to be. What's God's name? The eternal existing one. All that that means wrapped up in the name Jehovah. So in the Old Testament, when you come across those four Hebrew characters called the Tetragrammaton, the English translators alert you to that by spelling it capital L, capital O, R and D. Citing Isaiah 40 verse 3, Matthew is saying that Jesus is whom, everybody? Jehovah God. Some people say, oh, Jesus isn't God. Here is yet one more time. Make his path straight. Verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair. I've been to Israel. I've had the good occasion to go twice. On the Mount of Olives, there is a camel that used to be there. I don't know if he's still there. His name is Kojak. But if you've ever touched a camel's hair, it's very close to Velcro. It's not silky. It's not linen. Camel's hair. Well, why would you do that, John the Baptist? Kind of a sackcloth? Is it a kind of a mourning of sorts? We don't know. With a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. It could literally be literal bugs. Or, right in your margin there, 2 Kings 1 verse 8, there was a tree that was popular in Israel, and it would produce a pod that was like a carob or chocolate type thing, and they were called locusts as well. So he could have been eating carob-like fruit, like 2 Kings 1 says, or he could have had grasshoppers. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why were they doing that? Remember, the whole area was abuzz with the excitement that Messiah was soon to come. And John the Baptist, his miraculous birth. And everybody said that the angel talked directly to Zacharias, saying he is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. So when he goes out to Beth Bar and all that that means, a lot of people came out. It was a big deal. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were those guys? Real quickly, the Pharisees were a sect. They were separatists, and they were legalists, and they were ritualists, and they all came out of the traditions and wrote something called the Talmudic Jew. They take the Ten Commandments, and then they add to it a whole bunch of baggage that was never meant to be there. They were conservative. They memorized entire sections of Scripture. And they really believe that the 613 do's and don'ts of the law was for them a ladder to ascend to the level of God's righteousness. They really thought that they were pulling it off. The other guys, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the liberals. They were the rationalists. They were the reformed, modernist, humanists. And of course, we have none of those people around today, do we? They denied the inspiration of God's word, and they did not believe in the resurrection or supernatural stuff like angels. And that's why they were sad, you see, with their fine attire, because they were often quite wealthy. And they came out saying, well, let us go bless this big movement down there by Beth Barah with our presence. And so when John saw them coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Brood is interesting. It's the word for offspring. It's the word for the generation of. He's not just pulling out a sort of an insult out of his pocket. Something very penetrating about this truth. You generation or offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Is John referring to God's prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? The serpent he cursed, and he said, you are going to try to go after the seed of the woman, speaking of the Messiah, and you're going to bruise his heel, speaking of the cross. He, the Messiah, will crush your head. Is John the Baptist referring to you guys are that generation that God was speaking of to Adam and Eve? Verse 8. John continues, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't go through baptism, just going through the motions so that everyone will see how holy you are. If it's real, it will change your lifestyle. You see, that's what religion can do. When you're on the treadmill going for what you think God says for you to do and not to do, it's a two-edged sword. The first one is, most people don't do what they know to do or not to do. Then they get bummed about themselves. Ooh, 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 I'm terrible. And because if this treadmill is the way to get to God, well, then he must be disappointed. On the other side of that, if people were on the treadmill and they're all, look at me, I'm doing everything. I'm dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's. Boy, does God love me. Then your human fallen nature looks down to the guy who's not on the treadmill. And you go, boy, are you a loser and a slimer. That's what religion does. That religious thing can get on any of us. Verse 8, bear the fruits worthy of repentance. Don't do the actions of religion. Do the things that everybody will know. The fruit of God's word is in your life. Verse 9, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're in because we happen to be born Jews. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What stones is he pointing to? It could be just the regular stones that are around the area, which would mean your birthright doesn't matter. Or is John the Baptist literally pointing to what? The 12 stones likely still in the midst of the Jordan River. And if so, what does that mean? And the answer is, I don't know. What were those 12 stones for? They were to commemorate the miraculous entrance into God's promised land. How do you get into God's promised land today? On the treadmill or just falling on the rock? Book of Romans. Justification. What's justification? Something that God gives to anyone who wants to get saved. Your sins are just as if you had never committed any sins. Paul hammers away for a good 5 chapters in the book of Romans. It is a blessed and glorious day when we really get that. We don't have to work to earn God's love or favor. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. He already does. Saved by grace through faith. Verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I bet a bunch of these guys are thinking, why is he talking about agriculture here? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, speaking of Messiah, who is to come, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and with fire. You could read for days and days all of the wonderful commentary about what did he mean. The Bible is always its own best explainer. Next to the Holy Spirit, write in your margin, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. I'll read it to you. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And also, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. You remember in the second chapter of Acts when the Holy Spirit filled everybody to overflowing and Peter runs out to the crowd? They're all saying, how are these guys speaking the wonderful works of God in my own language? How is that even possible? Are they drunk? When you got drunk and wasted, did you get smarter and all of a sudden could speak other languages fluently? The logic of that statement is lost upon me. Peter steps up and he says, you guys, you know what this is? This is a fulfillment of end times Bible prophecy. It was fulfilled in the time of the second chapter of the book of Acts. Well, what about the fire? Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his Messiah, of his coming or his judgment? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. You guys know about that one. How do you get the good, solid gold out of the ore? You got to mash it. And then you heat it up until the gold is, well, very uncomfortable. It melts. The heavier, pure gold settles to the bottom. The impurities, which are lighter, settle to the top. And you pull off the top, the dross. And then, of course, you're done, right? No. You got to heat the thing up again. Shake it up. Heat it up. I wonder if the gold pounds on the oven. Boom, 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 boom. Let me out of here. And then more dross comes to the top and we draw that off. Now we're done, right? Are we done, Mr. Metallurgist? No, we're not done. We have to do this so often. Well, how often? As often and as long as it... until the goldsmith could see his own reflection in the molten gold. Now, for the gold, is that a convenient process or a rather inconvenient process? The refiner's fire is often described what God works in our own life. But for Israel specifically, there is a furnace that is coming. It was modeled in Daniel chapter 3. They're going to take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's ragtime band. And so they throw him into the, do you remember what it was? Into the Starbucks. For, no, into the what, you guys? Into the fiery furnace. And heated 7 times hotter. Do you remember when there was 3 that went in, when everybody looked through the glass or the opening, they didn't see 3 fellows. How many did they see? They saw 4. And the 4th they described as the Son of God. When they came out, the only thing that was burned was what? Do you remember what it was? The ropes that had bound them. Not just a great story to teach in Sunday school. It is a model. It is a dress rehearsal of the great tribulation that the book of Revelation speaks about. That is the fiery furnace. that in the midst, in the middle of the fire, ding, that's when the three fellas, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, see their Messiah. Can you see what God is doing there? But this idea of fire, Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, who can endure this great day of the end times of his judgment? Who can stand when he appears? Because he is like a refiner's fire, Israel. A furnace is coming. Like a launderer's soap, verse 3, he, or Messiah, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purge and purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. What is John the Baptist saying? Two things are coming, you brood of vipers. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. Did that happen? Yes. And what did the scribes and Pharisees, by and large, say about all the tongues-speaking, miraculous-walking disciples of Jesus Christ? They tried to kill them. Sometime soon, in our near future, here comes the great tribulation, and there will be a great number of these religious Jews who will say this is not the move of God. What about those guys? Verse 12. For his winnowing fan, really the winnowing fork, when you harvested your wheat or whatever it was, or your barley, the kernels or the fruit are stuck to the chaff. You would put it all in the middle, and then you would trample oxen or horses or your slaves around, and then you would take the fork and you would throw it up into the air, and then the lighter chaff would be blown away, and then the more valuable, heavier kernels of wheat would fall at your feet. That was the separating process. What happened to all of the chaff, you guys? It got burned. He's saying, okay, you brood of vipers, potentially you generation that God prophesied about in Genesis chapter 3, be used of the devil to bruise the heel of Messiah. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was saying that the Messiah, when he arrived, would prepare a remnant, a wheat, for the kingdom by empowering them through the Holy Spirit and cleansing them with the great fire of tribulation and potentially the great tribulation. Those who rejected him were the chaff, and they would be judged and cast into the eternal, unquenchable fire. That's not exactly seeker-friendly stuff regarding John the Baptist, is it? Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, Lord, no, no, no. I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? And Jesus says something curious. He says, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he baptized. Isn't this a baptism to repentance? Jesus had nothing to repent about. Why is he being baptized?